If you have a Bible, I would invite you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 33. And if I'm just being real honest with you all, I mean, preaching through Isaiah has been a difficult thing for me. Some of these chapters are hard to understand, hard to bring into a current application. But I just want to tell you that this week, chapter 33, I was just very moved in personal study this week. The underlying truth of Isaiah 33 is really the heart of the Christian faith in its entirety. And this context of Isaiah 700 BC helped me see it. And I hope you'll feel the same way as we go through it today. Isaiah 33, you can find it on page 593 in the Pew Bible. It's Father's Day. Happy Father's Day. As I've mentioned countless times from the pulpit, my brother and I were slave labor for my dad when we were little boys. From the time I was about 6 years old until I graduated high school, my dad did not plant Roundup Ready cotton because he had free labor. And that was his two boys to spot spray all the weeds in his cotton farms. And here's how we were paid. Not in money, but at the end of the summer, my mom would take my brother and I on what we called the fun day. And we would go to Lubbock, and she would take us to do whatever we wanted for one day. So yes, somehow we worked all summer for mini golf and Burger King. I don't know how that worked out. Great deal for my dad. Anyway, one year, my brother and I are very young, probably like my youngest daughter's age, Lily and Noelle's age. And we went to this little rinky-dink water park in Lubbock called Texas Water Rampage. I don't know if you've heard of that or ever been there. There are only two big slides, and it's starting to get late in the day, and there's storm clouds moving in. And I sense that there's only time for one more ride before the end of the day, and I tell my mom I want to go one more time. And she thinks it's a really bad idea, but remember, it's the fun day. We call the shots. And so I run up to the top of the stairs, and it's starting to rain now. And I'm the very last slider of the day. And the worker girl at the top of the stairs says, "This is a bad idea. You should go back down the stairs." But I'm a persuasive 7-year-old, and they let me go down. Well, it is starting to rain enough that they shut off the park water just as I begin. And those slides need a lot of water to work. And it's raining enough that they shut the water off, but not raining enough that it's slick enough for me to go all the way down, and I get stuck in the middle of the slide. The biggest slide right on the edge of the park. Everyone else in the water park is running to their cars before the storm gets bad. And this slide that I'm on is right next to those stairs, and I think, well, I'll just stand up, and I'll just jump over the stairs. But the slide is too slick to stand up, and I fall down. But it's not slick enough for me to scooch down on my rear end. And I can't see the bottom, and I can't see the top, and I can't see my mom or my brother or anyone else, for that matter. And so I panic, and I start freaking out. I start crying, screaming for somebody to help me. Probably not 5 seconds later, I hear a voice. And it turns out it's that same worker girl that told me not to ride the slide. And she's walking down the stairs. And she tells me that everything's going to be okay. And she jumps over the stairs and gets into the slide with me and helps me slide all the way to the bottom. In Isaiah 33, God's people are also all the way down to their last resort. They've made wrong decisions. And as a result, everything has gone poorly. And they have no options left except to cry out to God. The question is, what will God do when we treat him like a last resort? Isaiah 33 breaks down into three parts. I think this will be helpful to you. Verses 1 through 6, we will see what it looks like to trust in God. Verses 7 through 16, we will see what it looks like to be broken before God. And in verses 17 through 24, we will see salvation from God. It's a wonderful chapter. We'll read it in its entirety, and then we'll pray and begin. Isaiah 33, beginning in verse 1. Ah, you destroyer, who yourself have not been destroyed, you traitor, whom none has betrayed. When you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed, and when you have finished betraying, they will betray you. Oh, Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. At the tumultuous noise, people flee. When you lift yourself up, nations are scattered. And your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers, as locusts leap, it is leapt upon. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. Behold, their heroes cry out in the street. The envoy of peace weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The traveler ceases. Covenants are broken. Cities are despised. There's no regard for man. The land mourns and languishes. Lebanon is confounded and withers away. Sharon is like a desert. And Bashan and Carmel shake off their leaves. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. You conceive chaff, you give birth to stubble. Your breath is a fire that will consume you, and the peoples will be as if burned to lime, like thorns cut down that are burned in the fire. Hear, you who are far off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil. He will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortresses of rocks. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. Your heart will muse on the terror. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers? You will see no more the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech that you cannot comprehend, stammering in a tongue that you cannot understand. Behold, Zion, the city of our appointed feasts, your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the Lord in majesty will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams where no galley with oars can go, nor majestic ship can pass. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Your cords hang loose. They cannot hold the mast firm in its place or keep the sail spread out. Then prey and spoil and abundance will be divided. Even the lame will take the prey. And no inhabitant will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. Father, we praise you for your word and what it teaches us about who you are and how you will act towards us even when our actions towards you are less than desirable. Bring us to the end of ourselves. And let us know that that's where you're waiting. I just love to encourage you to pray right now. Father's Day, middle of the summer. Things going on, bouncing around here and there, got plans. We got a chance to hear from the Lord right now. A chance for the God of the universe to speak to us. He will. Would you ask him to do that? Would you pray as a sermon listener that God would teach you, would reveal himself to you? Would you even pray that God would bring you to the end of yourself to see him there? Would you pray for me as I preach and teach, as I mentioned, just very moved and touched by this chapter this week and excited to share it with you. Would you pray for me that I would teach faithfully? Father, hear the prayers of your saints as they offer them up. Would you hear our prayers and answer them to your glory and to our good? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you don't know this, the Old Testament is really a mixture of all kinds of literature. And we've been moving through the book of Isaiah, which is a prophet, a book of prophecy. It's not a history book per se. It's the way that God is speaking into a particular historical context through an appointed prophet. But if you want straight history, things that were going on in Judah and Israel during those times, the Old Testament has historical books. In fact, the very situation that Isaiah is speaking into prophetically in Isaiah 33, you can read the historical and political situation in 2 Kings chapter 18. So essentially, 2 Kings 18 and Isaiah 33, even though they're not even close to each other in the Old Testament, they are happening at the same time. And if you read 2 Kings 18, you're thrown right into this major issue that we've been talking about for the last few weeks. That Judah has gone down to Egypt to find an ally against Assyria. And we find out that Egypt turned out to be no help, just like Isaiah said they wouldn't. Egypt lets Judah down. So Assyria, so powerful, all their horses and all their chariots and all their soldiers, their bloodthirsty, crazy king Sennacherib, we'll talk about him in a few weeks, he's a lunatic. They just keep coming, bearing down on Jerusalem. And eventually, they are camped outside the walls of Jerusalem, like a sea of people as far as the eye can see, stretched out to the horizon, like a military power that Judah couldn't even think about dealing with from a military standpoint. So the king in Jerusalem, the king of Judah, his name is Hezekiah. We'll talk about him more between here in chapter 39 too. Hezekiah says, well, we're in big trouble. What are we going to do? We'll pay off the Assyrians. We'll give them enough money that they'll leave. And so 2 Kings tells us that they took all the money out of the temple. And they even stripped the gold off the doors of the temple. Sacred money. Money consecrated for God alone. And they just handed over to Assyria. It's completely humiliating. Sacrilegious. The people have treated God as a worthless ally. And then they made him pay the bill for their unwillingness to trust him. And they don't really sense that God is going to do anything. So they send the money out the gates to give to the Assyrian commanders. So there goes God's money. There goes God's honor. There goes the people's character. Assyria, as you might have guessed, doesn't really operate by any moral code. So they say, hey, thanks for all your money. Also, we're not leaving. We're just going to continue to threaten you, and we might kill you and burn your city down. It's just a great deception, a double cross. So here's Judah, Isaiah 33. Isaiah told them to trust in God, but they had better ideas. He told them that Egypt wouldn't help. So they tried Egypt, and it didn't work. He told them that no money would be enough, but they tried money, and it didn't work. Now they have greatly weakened themselves, and they've gained nothing. They have no ally, no power, no money, and nowhere to run. They are stuck on the middle of the slide. No way up, no way down, no way out. What's left? The grace of God. When you hit rock bottom, when you're all out of ideas, when you've ignored God, what's left? The grace of God. When you've treated God like a last resort, when you've treated God like a lucky rabbit's foot, when you've treated God like a backup plan, what is still perfectly real and available? The grace of God. So, in their panic and in their fear and their desperation, utterly humbled and humiliated, they have nowhere left to go except to God, and they cry out from the pit of hopelessness. Verse 2. O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. Even when you ship off your very last shred of dignity trying it your own way, and there is nothing left to do but call out for the grace of God, you can still call out for the grace of God. Isaiah 33 is for people who haven't been trusting God. It's for people who have chased all the wrong things. It's for people who see their life as a missed opportunity. And Isaiah is telling us here, if you'll come to him, if you'll cry out, if you'll trust him, you will, verse 17, behold the king in his beauty. Trusting him, that's the first point, verses 1 through 6. If you've been with us the last several weeks, you've probably noticed this. Chapter 28, 29, 30, 31, and here in 33, they all start with the exact same word. In the Hebrew, it's the word hawoi. In English, it gets translated, you can see it in verse 1, as ah. And in one of the chapters, it's translated woe. It's a word that is a warning that God is about to intervene into human affairs, and not in a happy way. He's about to lay the hammer down. But in chapters 28, 29, 30, and 31, that woe was always towards Judah, towards Jerusalem, for not trusting in God. But here in chapter 33, it's targeted towards somebody different, to the destroyer who will be destroyed. The target of God's wrath is no longer Jerusalem. Now it's Assyria. Why? Well, we just saw it, verse 2. They have finally trusted in God. What he's been calling them to do for this whole time, they finally called out to him. I wrote the word finally in all caps above verse 2 in my Bible. And verse 2 is what can come out of our mouths anytime. When all that stands between us and disaster is God's help, he's listening. And all he has to do to solve the problem is just be himself. Look at verse 3. When he stands up, that's it. When he just says, here I am, the nations, including Assyria, will scatter. Look at them finally trusting. Verses 5 and 6, just reaffirming that God is all that they need. It's going to take a miracle to get through this life. But by faith, by trusting God, that miracle is available to us. Here's the point. When we really trust God, we'll find out that he's really there. And he's ready and willing to get in the slide with us and help us get down. Look at the benefits there in verse 6. Stability of your times. How stable does your world feel? How stable is your own brain? Abundance of wisdom and salvation. How's your own self-salvation project working out? Wisdom and knowledge there. Do you still know it all? Some of you think so. Won't last forever. Those things are treasures. And no one else can give them to you. Christ alone can be those things, though. All you have to do is trust him. Even if it feels like it's being dragged out of you. C.S. Lewis, wonderful British author. Of course, a lot of you probably know Chronicles of Narnia. He wrote so many other wonderful works concerning the Christian life, the Christian faith. If you don't know his story, C.S. Lewis was an atheist and an intellectual. And those are the hardest nuts to crack because they don't want to be cracked. And they are smart enough to realize when someone's trying to crack them. But C.S. Lewis, despite his reluctance to the faith, he was no match for God. This is from his own autobiography, a book called Surprised by Joy. This is how he explains his own conversion. It's fascinating to me. He says, "You must picture me alone in that room in Magdalene, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted for even a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed, perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. I did not then see what is now the most shining and obvious thing. This is the point of my whole sermon right here. The divine humility which will accept a convert even on such terms. The prodigal son at least walked home on his own feet, but who can duly adore that love which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance of escape? God was not even what C.S. Lewis wanted. He was a reluctant convert. But even when we are reluctant, if we would just trust him a tiny bit, he will meet our hesitancy with enthusiasm. The entire Bible tells us that God is more ready to meet us than we are ready to meet him. Trust, though, is just one part here. Verses 7 through 16 tells us of Judah's brokenness. Yes, they were slow to trust God. They even waited till the last moment. But when the moment of truth came, they trusted him, and they were broken by the reality of their sin. This is what it takes for salvation. In the New Testament, we call it faith and repentance. Here, I'm just calling it trust and brokenness. Same thing. Look at verses 7 through 9. They're crying. This is them. This is the heroes of Judah and Jerusalem. They're crying. They're weeping bitterly. They're acknowledging, verse 8, that their covenant has been broken, not by God, but by them. And they're mourning and they're languishing. Like self-salvation, it makes a lot of sense until you try it. Judah tried, and now they're coming apart. Those nations listed in verse 9, Lebanon, Sharon, Bashan, Carmel, those were like beautiful places, wonderful landscape. Like you could picture it like a destination vacation in 2022. And they're saying that even those beautiful places without God are like dried up wastelands. It's okay. No. It's good to come to the end of yourself. To be defeated by life. Disgraced and broken. Because that's where God does all his real work. You see it. I wrote finally above verse 2. God says finally in verse 10. They've trusted and they've repented, and now. Three times. Now. Now I will act. Listen to me. I want you to know this. Even you who hide it so well, but your insides are gnawing you to bits. You who feel like outside forces are threatening you and you can't do anything about it. You who are so ashamed of what you've done. You who are so anxious you struggle to get out of bed. You who feel like you could never be honest about your life. When you sink to your lowest, that's when God says, now. Now I can help you. Now we can get somewhere together. As Grant read in Psalm 51, a broken and contrite heart, he will not despise. If you would come to God in your brokenness, he promises to never turn you away. Part of becoming a Christian is admitting that everything you tried was wrong. And part of being a Christian is not forgetting that. Remembering my failure can be met by God's grace, and he does his best work when I'm all out of ideas. Jesus himself said, Austin read it, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Are you too well for Jesus? You can be. But you can never be too sick. If you would trust him in brokenness, even as a last resort. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Their repentance continues, verses 13 through 16. Look at that, verse 14. Sinners in Zion. That's the people in Jerusalem. That's God's people. They're looking out. They see God's ability to punish his enemies, to crush Assyria. And they start to think, that could be us. And they ask themselves this question that we need to ask ourselves. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Book of Hebrews in the New Testament, verse chapter 12, uses that same description for God, consuming fire. 1 Timothy 6 calls God an unapproachable light. For as much as God is tender towards those who trust him in brokenness, he is just as much a raging inferno for those who rely only on themselves. Surface of our solar system sun, they say, is about 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit. And as NASA sent probes to get a better look at the sun, do you know how close those probes could get before they started melting and malfunctioning? Any guess? 4 million miles. Oh, yeah, 4 million miles away. That's how close they could get. Four million miles. And even at 4 million miles away, the temperature was still 2,600 degrees Fahrenheit. Consuming fire. Unapproachable light. And no sinner can survive the blaze of God's wrath. And we so often ask ourselves, in the midst of our own self-salvation project, we say, well, where is God? And why isn't he helping me? When a better question to ask would be, how in the world is salvation even possible? Like, how can a life like mine be compatible with him? So we would do well not only to be broken for our sin, but to turn away from it. That's verses 15 and 16. Our mouths should speak rightly. Our hands won't touch dishonest gain. Our eyes don't look at evil. And when these two come together, trust and brokenness, you get salvation. That's what verses 17 through 24 are. And the way Isaiah talks about salvation here is by a change in perspective, a new perspective, changing what we see, how we view the world. A reversal of our perception of what is real. Notice in verse 17, your eyes will behold, they will see. Verse 19, you will see. Verse 20, your eyes will see. What is the first thing your eyes will see? Verse 17, they will behold the king in his beauty. Now this is not King Hezekiah. This is a king from last week, chapter 32, verse 1, the king in righteousness. A Messiah figure, a rescuer, a savior, a provider. Also, verse 17, what do they see? A land that stretches afar. What could they see before when they looked out the gates? When the soldiers looked off the top of the city walls? Assyrian armies, as far as the eye could see. And now Isaiah says, no army to obstruct your view. They're gone. Verse 19 says, you won't see them. And verse 18, after God gives you his rescue, you'll look out there, your heart will muse on the terror. And you'll think, where'd they go? Assyria and all our fears become a memory instead of an anxiety. We can actually break out of that loop of competitive victimhood and our nervous addiction to crisis and self-salvation. We can start looking at the king in beauty and glorify him. What else do they see? Verse 20, the new Jerusalem, the remade city. The crisis is over. This is the peace of heaven itself. This is where we're headed if we're in Christ. The church and all her faults, fears, and forgetfulness, we will be transformed into people who see God, trust God, and can face anything. Because he himself is the perfect ruler. He's the self-contained perfect government. Verse 22, you know the three branches of the American government? You remember your poli-sci class? What are the three branches of the United States government. Look at verse 22. You've seen it, right? The judicial branch, the Lord is our judge. The legislative branch, the Lord is our lawgiver. The executive branch, the Lord is our king. We split those up in the interest of checks and balances because we know that no single person in the world is capable of being trustworthy enough not to mislead us. But not King Jesus. He can't be corrupted. In the New Jerusalem, the government will be perfect in his hands. How's that sound? Let's land in the last two verses, verses 23 and 24. What's our part in all of this? Gosh, I love verse 23. It's two pictures here. The first one is, it's like we're like this hulking ship, just floating aimlessly. You see it there, like untethered, the cords are hanging loose. Like, what can a ship like that even do? Nothing. That's the point. Somehow, in verse 23, this floating disaster takes the spoil of victory. And even more, at the end of verse 23, this has been the most moving part of the chapter to me all week long. What could be more helpless than a predator with a broken leg? A leopard that can't run? A lion that can't walk? He's going to starve to death. But in this new economy, with the king in beauty ruling perfectly, even the lame will take the prey. Hey guys, that's us. Limping through life, crippled by our hang-ups. Every time that carrot of success, fulfillment, contentment just dangled in front of our eyes and we get up and we take off to go grab it, we wonder what it is about us that just can't seem to get there. Out there on our own, we are the lame, the failure. But Isaiah has good news that every failure needs to remember. The lame will take the prey. We won't say we're sick anymore, verse 24. We will be forgiven our iniquity. I know there are people in this room that are not Christians. Some are children, some are students, some are adults. Some of you are people who think you're Christians based on some cultural allegiance, but you've never trusted in the gospel by faith. I want this to be so clear to everyone. The way we forget our enemies, the way we're healed of our infirmities, the way we see a conquered land, the way that God becomes our government, the way the lame takes the prey, is that the people who dwell in this reality are those who have been forgiven their iniquity. The word forgive in verse 24, a wonderful word in the Hebrew, nasa. It means literally to bear away, to carry away. It's an idea tied back to Leviticus chapter 16, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. That one day of year when they took the scapegoat, the priests of Jerusalem, and they would symbolically place the sins of the nation on the head of that goat. And then they would send him off into the wilderness, never to return. Leviticus 16 says, the goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area. The Old Testament is full of the idea of sin removal. Micah 7 says, the Lord will cast our sins into the deepest ocean. And Psalm 103 says that our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. And all our happiness depends on this. Salvation, our guilt before a holy God is real. Have your sins been forgiven? Has God carried them away? Or are you clinging to your selfishness day after day? Just reinforcing the power of your own sins over you. I want to tell you, if you feel, as we read verse 23, you feel yourself as, I'm that drifting ship, crippled by my sins. And you wonder as we read this chapter, like, how could all of these promises be real to me? 2,000 years ago on a cross outside Jerusalem, there was a greater scapegoat. The Lord Jesus Christ took the sins of the world upon himself, and he carried them far away through his death and his resurrection. And so as a church, we want to lean into that gospel good news through trust and brokenness, faith and repentance. We come to the end of ourselves and we cry out, "Oh Lord, be gracious to me." And he says, "Now, forgiveness, salvation, renewal." Even as a last resort, Christ waits, ready to save. What keeps you from finally calling out to him today? Let's pray together. Father, in honesty and humility, we must admit that we are weak. We're helpless. We've tried a million avenues. We trust in ourselves today when trusting in ourselves did not work yesterday. And we're reluctant to call out to you. We're slow to trust you. But I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would call some in this room to reach the end of themselves and find you right there. And that your grace would be sufficient for us today through Christ and his cross. Father, I pray for that person in this room that just can't keep on the same way they've been going. And they need to trust in you today, to put their faith in you, to be baptized, to follow you with their life. I pray you would lead them to do that. And for the rest of us, remind us that it's okay for us to reach the end of our road. And that the same prayer we prayed at the time of our salvation, we can always call out again. Teach us to do so daily as we need your grace every morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.